Charles Allen was a prominent attorney who had everything he thought he wanted in life. A great job, a great house, a great wife, and a great family. One night, coming home from his prestigious law firm, he was clowning around on his motorcycle, and he went over the handlebars. He broke his neck, and he hovered between life and death for weeks. Then came the heartbreaking news. He would be a severely impaired quadriplegic for the rest of his life. It was a tragic experience. But God had plans for Charles. Laying on the pavement that night, Charles said he realized that Jesus was on the road right there with him. He writes, "A few weeks after I returned home, a friend took me past the scene of the accident. The once deep ravine had been leveled out of existence. We then went a short distance to the corner where I should have turned. And I noticed the name of the street, Calvary. And that road changed my life forever." Charles made his way into a wheelchair that he controlled by inhaling and exhaling. Looking for a way to be of some use, he became a municipal judge. But continually sentencing people to prison started to bother him. As a Christian, he wanted to do something more impactful. So the judge in the wheelchair, as he became known, started a prison ministry. He went and counseled and prayed with the men he had sentenced. He passed along the truth that he had learned firsthand from Jesus. Never give up hope. The best is yet to come. No one expected a crucified Messiah, but the best was yet to come. No one imagined a resurrected Savior. After Jesus' death and burial, two disciples were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, trying to figure out the reports that they had heard of an empty tomb. An angel saying, "He is not here, he is alive," and what that meant. Meanwhile, they were despondent. Meanwhile, they were grieving. These things, as Luke says, had destroyed these disciples' dawning hope that Jesus may have been the long-awaited Messiah. They should have known that his death was not the end of his messianic claim, for it too had been talked about in the Old Testament by the prophets. Instead, it was the fulfillment. But now these things that had happened had caused them to rethink everything that they had thought and do that through an entirely different lens. And then Jesus joined them on the road, even if they didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus asked them what they're talking about, and then he listened. They filled Jesus in on what has been happening the last few days to their Messiah. Having listened well, Jesus has now earned the right to speak, and he does. And when he does, he says so much more than just offering a few simple platitudes for their pain or some cheap advice for their troubles. He provides them with that completely different lens through which they can once again view their world. Our text this morning from our continuing study of the walk through the road to Emmaus is Jesus' response. How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? So as Peter says in that speech on Pentecost morning, listen, listen carefully. First suffering, then glory. Luke uses glory to describe Jesus' earthly life at the transfiguration, as well as his future messianic activity and authority. Suffering and then glory. Jesus intimately and forever connects them. They are both integral in the spiritual journey, in every spiritual journey. Sadly, as disciples, we continually struggle with keeping them together. We would love to separate them and hope that we could skip over one and get to the other. But Jesus underscores that it doesn't work that way. So Jesus calls their attention to the nature of the spiritual journey. Luke 24:27 says, he began with Moses. That is, he began with God's deliverance story about God's people. This classic journey out of the bondage of Egypt and into the promised land. It is the faith formative story of Israel's history. The story involves Israel's struggles and their oppression and their hardship while they are enslaved in Egypt and their inability to free themselves. And so God intervened and commanded them to paint the blood of a sacrificial lamb on their door's frame. And if they did that, the angel of death would pass over their house and spare their firstborn. And then Israel journeyed out of the bondage of Egypt toward the land that God promised, with God in the lead. God promised to lead them and to feed them and to protect them by his presence and his power. And then they came into the wilderness, a time of wandering, a time of testing, a time of growth. The lessons didn't come easy, but the lessons formed and were refined and were reforming and refining them. Only after the desert wilderness does God open up his promised land and welcome them home. So Jesus continues to remind his listeners, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, of what the prophets had said and did. Elijah ran for his life to Mount Sinai to escape Jezebel. Jonah tried to run from God and ended up finding himself in the belly of a whale. Jeremiah, hoping that God might defrock him from being a prophet, ends up in the bottom of a pit. Ezekiel prophesied while in captivity. Daniel is tossed into a lion's den. Being a prophet, being a follower of God, is typically a very hard road to walk. And then Luke says, Jesus explained to these two grieving disciples how the paschal rhythm, how the rhythm of suffering and death and burial and then resurrection is an essential part of the spiritual journey, Messiah's journey, and all who would follow him. Jesus had tried to describe this facet of the spiritual life to his disciples before. But at that point, they weren't listening. At that point, they didn't grasp it until they were actually experiencing it now for themselves. All four gospel writers underscore this. So Matthew in chapter 16 records Jesus telling his disciples in great detail how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, to be killed, and then on the third day to be raised to life. Maybe you remember that illustration because Peter actually rebuked Jesus and said, "God forbid it, Lord, that that should ever happen." And Jesus responded to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, just your own human concerns." In Mark 8, in the 31st verse, we read, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Luke in the 9th chapter records Jesus saying much the same. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, must be killed, and then on the third day be raised to life." And Jesus in John 12 says, "I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, then it will produce many seeds." The disciples' inability to listen and to accept that Jesus and even they themselves had to suffer raises the sobering possibility that our attempts to be loyal and faithful can, at the same time, be a stumbling block to others if we don't really fully understand the nature of the spiritual journey. How confused and even cantankerous it can be if members of a spiritual community, that is, of a church, have fundamentally different ideas about what the spiritual journey actually involves. And yet, in our churches, we often do. You see, there are some who envision the spiritual journey to be shaped by what I will call success, where the presence of God's blessing becomes the sign that God approves everything that we're doing. So if we have health and prosperity and wealth, and we have no suffering in our life, they see that as a sign that God is blessing us. Meanwhile, in their mind, illness and poverty and pain are signs of God's disfavor. On the other hand, there are some who see the spiritual journey all focused around Sunday, where faithful participation in the corporate worship is the sign of one's spiritual commitment. How often are you there? What priority does that have in your life? Because mature Christians, they know to be in worship. There are others who understand the spiritual journey to be shaped by one's scholarship. That is, what life is really all about is knowing the scripture inside and outside, but also knowing and staying faithful to one's doctrinal and confessional perspective. And if you do that, your spiritual journey is right on track. And if you don't, obviously, it's a mess. And then there are some who lean heavily onto the sacraments, believing that the sacraments are the true marks and essence of the spiritual journey. That is, you need to be baptized if you want to get to heaven. You need to take communion on a regular basis. And if you do that, then you're good, and your ticket is punched, and you'll be in heaven. And then there are some who understand, I think, as Jesus was trying to teach, that the spiritual journey always includes selflessness, suffering, sacrifice, walking the extra mile, surrender, a lifelong ongoing series of necessary deaths to our false self, that is, to the airs we put on so we look good and people will approve, and to our ego, and engaging in the questions that defy easy answers and trite responses. You see, one of the greatest gifts that you and I can give to one another in this transforming community we call church is the perspective that recognizes that We are not all in the same place, but nevertheless, we are all on the same journey together to become more and more like Jesus. So no matter how painful, no matter how exasperating the experience might be, this is where and sometimes how God works in us and in others at the same time. These are often moments for us to grow in grace, to become more selfless, more understanding, more compassionate and gracious. So here, in these few words that Luke records for us, Jesus draws attention to the heart of the Christian story. Those who experienced the weekend's traumatizing events didn't just witness some terrible injustice with a crucifixion. They actually unknowingly, perhaps, witnessed the unveiling of God's salvation plan. You see, the rhythm of suffering and death, of burial and resurrection, was the spiritual reality that Jesus' disciples were now actually living through on that particular weekend as well. They experienced the events of the first Good Friday. They waited humbly through the first Holy Saturday because they weren't supposed to travel on the Sabbath. And now they find their way home on that first Resurrection Sunday. And even though they couldn't quite yet make sense of Jesus' journey, his journey from death to life was revealing the nature of the spiritual life for them and for all who would follow Jesus. Because Jesus sets the pattern. If we long to follow Jesus, if we long to become more and more like him, we will need to follow in his footsteps. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we too must die to self if we desire to be raised to new life in Christ. We must kneel before we get to stand. We too must lay down everything that is a hindrance to us spiritually. You see, the primary difference between Jesus' journey and ours is that for us, most of what needs to die in our life for us is our sin, our negative patterns, our false self-attachments that limit us from being the person that God created us to be and that Jesus and his Spirit are working in us to become. This dying, this letting go is a form of suffering and death. But it is not a life giving way to death. No, it is a death giving way to life. Because we are, Paul says, dead in our trespasses and dead in our sins without Jesus. So all this talk about suffering and death seems rather dour, if not downright harsh. But the truth is, it's not. See, what you and I lose in the dying process is what we don't need anyway. Because most of it, even though we're attached to it, isn't really real. It's just illusions and masks and expectations of the false self. Our true self, that is who we are in Jesus Christ, who we are redeemed and saved, is waiting to be revealed, Paul says in Colossians 3. The Heidelberg Catechism talks about this as the dying of the old self and the coming to life of the new self in Lord's Day 33, and underscores it is a lifelong process. In this spiritual journey, Jesus has taught us that we need to lose our life with a small L in order to gain life with a capital L. Thomas Keating writes, "The spiritual journey is not a career or a success story. It is, in fact, a series of humiliations of the false self that become more and more powerful. These make room inside of us for the Holy Spirit to come and to heal. What prevents us from being available to God is gradually evacuated as we keep getting closer and closer to the place where God dwells within us as redeemed people. Like in surgery, we're cut open. We suffer pain, if you will, in order to return to health. or we tear up a street in order to repair it, or we rip up the yard in order to landscape it, or we take bulbs and we plant them in the ground in order for them to come and to bloom. This journey is a process we all need to go through on our way home. Scripture says even Jesus had to learn obedience through the things he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Christian road, Christian journey is a path of surrender and sacrifice. Every follower of Jesus needs to learn to trust God with their whole being, with their whole life. We have to set aside our attempts to assure affection and approval, our attempts at power and control, set aside our own personal satisfaction and our own financial security. We have to give up our willfulness and willingly embrace the will of the God who loves us with a selfless love, with a radical obedience, with complete trust, as Jesus did. Regardless of our outward or current circumstances, suffering leads to a new life as an authentic person in our true self, the one God created, the one that God knows so intimately, and the one that God invites us to live out in his presence. We emerge from our suffering and our surrender closer to God. If we spend time with God, if we spend time in his word, if we spend time on our knees in prayer and confession, we will find ourselves reflecting Jesus more and more in the places where we have been resisting surrender in the past. And we will begin to feel those chains of bondage fall off and fall away. Let me give you some examples of how this has played out for people. A married couple who has been through infidelity and have stayed together, doing the hard work of confession and forgiveness, allowing the illusion of a perfect marriage to fall aside, finally being honest with one another and transparent, and discovering an even deeper intimacy than they had before. To the man whose wife left him and forced him to accept an unwanted divorce, as he struggled to accept the death of his dream that he envisioned for his entire life, he now quietly speaks of a deeper intimacy he has with God that would have escaped him if he were holding so tightly onto his previous dream. The woman who lost her dream job that allowed her to define herself. In her aftermath, she realized that she would never have realized her over-identification with her work until all of a sudden her work was gone. Now she holds her work much more loosely because her identity is now found in God. And she knows that there is nothing that can adversely affect that relationship. The parents who oriented their life around their children, hoping that all their children would turn out in a very similar way, a certain way. And when their children made heartbreaking mistakes and poor decisions, they were forced to let go and to trust that God would take care of what was most precious to them, their children. They loved their children deeply, and they became increasingly aware that God loved their children as much or more than they did. The person who was told they had cancer, and after denying it for a while and then getting angry about it and trying to work out some deal with God about their future, they were finally able to let go of their willfulness and willingly trust God for the days ahead. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He did. Do we have to suffer these things as well in order to enter his glory? Yes, we do. Would we wish suffering on ourselves or on anybody else? No. We grieve those losses we experience along the path of the journey. Yes, we will. But suffering brings us closer to Jesus, as it did for Charles Allen. And that's really what eternally matters. We'll never know how Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. First the suffering, then comes death, and then the glory of the resurrection. We cannot be raised to newness of life unless we have first died to the old life. Paul says in Romans 6, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Or Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Jesus Christ, will himself restore and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Suffering, whether it be physical or emotional or spiritual, is a part of every follower of Jesus' story. Suffering for Jesus is, as Malachi says, a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. On Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter would share it with the world. Fellow Jews, and all of you who are living here in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. This is important. Listen carefully. At Charles Allen's public funeral, they showed a video of the funeral service that was held in the prison in his honor. The prison choir sang Amazing Grace. And then a prisoner who was serving a life sentence got up and told what Charles and his Jesus meant to him. Charles Allen suffered and responded by giving what life and breath he had left to Jesus. His impact lives on in the lives of those prisoners. One prisoner said, and I quote, there are champions, and there are champions. And then there are ordinary people made extraordinary by God's power. They are resurrection people. Allen, Charles Allen, was a resurrection people. You and I can walk around today as resurrected, as spirit-filled people, because we have lost our life only to have found it again in Jesus. Let's pray together. Stay with us, Lord, especially in times when we're disheartened and feel alone walking on the road. Show yourself to us, even if it's only for a moment. Your presence with us on this journey means more to us than our understanding. Seeing you next to us when life doesn't make sense brings us comfort and peace. Thank you for the good that has come from the suffering we have known in this life. It has helped us to learn to look to you more intentionally. And for that, we are grateful. The pain we have experienced has made us more sensitive to the pain of others. So thank you for that too, Lord. And the sorrow we have known has made us more sympathetic to the sorrow of others. Thank you. Just as we pray that you would be with us in our suffering, we pray we would be with you in yours. Help us be with you in, help us to be with you in our weakness in the wilderness, with you in your tears on the road to Jerusalem, with you in your agony in Gethsemane with you in the torture of the cross. Help us to understand something of the depths of your pain so that we may appreciate more fully the depths of your love. We pray this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.